Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is Brother Khan Mitsos. The theme for Brother Mitsos' classes this week is Mary, the Handmaid of the Lord. Today's class is entitled, A Sword Shall Pierce Through Thine Own Soul Also. Brother Khan.
Thank you, Brother Joe, and good morning, our dearly loved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. It has been lovely to have some discussions following our study yesterday, and a lovely sister came to me yesterday to remind me that the word handmaid in the New Testament is the Greek word dhuli, which means a slave or a bond slave bound to a master. And I thought really I should have mentioned that yesterday and didn't. So thank you. You know who you are. I did appreciate that very much, because it probably is necessary for us to make that point that the word handmaid probably has more sort of Victorian connotations than the biblical and Bible times notion of a slave, because a slave didn't have the sort of finesse of a Victorian maid. But nonetheless, we would appreciate the fact that this was a voluntary devotion of Mary to be at the Lord's service, whatever he asked, just like a slave would be prepared to do all of the menial tasks, the hard tasks, the dirty tasks, the things that masters don't want to do so they can have a nice quality of life. That's conjured up in this expression dhuli, which is the feminine of dhulos, which is the masculine. And I've left it to our last study to just develop that a little bit further. But the expression of Mary as the handmaid of the Lord in her song, I also forgot to tell you when I was hoping that you would fill in the blanks where necessary, because we did hint at it on Sunday at our exhortation. Mary's response to the angel, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord," and her song is obviously inspired by Hannah. And there's a strong implication as a result of that, that Mary's thinking was very much aligned to Hannah's thinking, seeing the corruption of the priesthood and praying for a divine solution and Messiah. And it is a beautiful thing to see the connection between the two. That is a separate study in its own right, and obviously we don't have the time to do that. But of course, Mary, when she was given the opportunity, she grabbed that opportunity with both hands. She surrendered herself to her divine master. She surrendered her body for his use. She surrendered her life for his use. She didn't say, "I'm a 16-year-old young woman betrothed, what about a wedding? That's a big deal for a 16-year-old young girl." She didn't say, like Moses, "I'm not fit for this task. You need to ask Aaron, because this job is too big for me." She didn't say, like Jeremiah, "I'm too young, I'm only a teenager. Like, this task is beyond me." She didn't say any of that, brothers and sisters. And young people, what an incredible response, an instantaneous response to say, when given the opportunity, like, this is a record of what happened, brothers and sisters and young people. This was not staged. This was her response when the angel gave her the opportunity of the greatest task that any human has ever been tasked in the entire history of the world: to raise the Messiah, on whose life hangs the redemption of the entire seed of the woman. And you know, brothers and sisters, it is an amazing thing to see her beautiful spirit. Now, I know we rushed through Luke 1 and Matthew 1 yesterday, but I want to table an apology today, because I'm going to need to skip the first part of Luke chapter 2, where we're going to spend our time in today's session. So the first 20 verses, which detail the birth of Jesus and the visitation of the multitude of the heavenly host to the shepherds on the hills of Bethlehem. I'm hoping you'll forgive me for that. It is a familiar record to us. However, there's two things that if you are interested and you haven't considered, that is the significance of the manger, and that is based on the prophecy of Habakkuk chapter 3, and the tower of the flock, which takes us back to Genesis 35 and Micah 4. I am happy to share my notes with you. Just speak to the committee, get my email address. I'm happy to share my notes with you because they are absolute gems about the significance of those events. But I would like to finish Matthew chapter 1, if that's okay, and then we'll commence Luke chapter 2 from verse 21. Now, you will remember yesterday that we helped to unpack the thrust of Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew's introduction of the gospel and the genesis of Jesus Christ. And that Matthew has told us in verse 18 that the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Excuse me, I was given some lozenges by some very caring brothers yesterday. And I thought just having one before would be enough. But anyway, we'll rely on the lovely bottle of water from Sister Melissa. The birth of Jesus was on this wise. And Matthew's thrust is to help us appreciate that all that was done was a fulfillment, verse 22, of Isaiah 7, verse 14, the words of Isaiah concerning the virgin-born Emmanuel. Now, let's just come back to verse 18. As his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child. She was found. Now, in the Greek, this is the word that is the root word for eureka, and I'm going to try and stay with the anglicized because the Greek probably is unintelligible. But it's in the aorist indicative passive voice, and that is very significant. It was discovered, and Mary was passive in that discovery. Joseph realized she was showing signs of being pregnant. And the joy of Mary's discussion with Elizabeth, which took them to the heights of spiritual joy in the announcement of Gabriel of the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus, was not the same way as this discussion would have played itself out. Because Joseph would have asked some questions, wouldn't he? So, you're pregnant. Now, I'm not reading between the lines because in verse 19, whatever happened, and I'm not going to pretend that I was a fly on the wall to hear the conversation, whatever happened, Joseph's response in verse 19, he was minded to put her away. Yes, privily, but he was minded to put her away. And the word minded is a very strong word. The Greek word voulome is actually used in Acts 15, verse 37 to 40, of when the contention between Barnabas and Paul was so strong that it divided them. Because Barnabas determined, that's the word, to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, and that parted the two of them together. The word minded is not as good a translation as determined. It wasn't he was thinking about it. He'd made up his mind that that was the best solution under the circumstances. And I'm not going to go into the provision that Yahweh made, suffered, Jesus said, because of the hardness of men's hearts, for a man to put away his wife. But he'd made a decision that as a just man to uphold the righteousness of Yahweh, he was going to divorce Mary, his betrothed wife. He didn't believe her story, brothers and sisters and young people. And the words of Isaiah 53 commence, "Who has believed our report?" That word report is good news, isn't it? Isaiah 52, she went on the mountains of Judea preaching the good news. It was amazing news. And when Isaiah said, who hath believed our report, Paul in Romans, when he quotes that, says, they have not all believed, because Isaiah said, who has believed our report? So that should be read, nobody has believed the report. No one has believed the good news. And that was Joseph's initial reaction. And you think about that, brothers and sisters, for a 16-year-old young girl in the heights of spiritual joy at the privilege that she'd been given, and her beloved husband, the love of her life that she was looking forward to marry, was looking at her and he wasn't buying the story. And Mary recounted a full report of what happened. And Joseph was going to divorce her. Could you imagine, brothers and sisters, put yourself in Mary's position. Could you imagine how you would feel when you are not believed? And when your betrothed husband-to-be is thinking to himself, do you know, I've known this girl for all of this time. I never thought she could make up such an excuse for being unfaithful. What a story. It would have been better had she been honest and just said, I'm sorry, I slept with another man. But to make up a story like this, to cover up her unfaithfulness? Now, please, when you get to meet Joseph at the judgment seat, don't tell him that I said that. I am trying to put myself in the shoes of Mary and Joseph and thinking to myself, I would not want to be Mary, to see Joseph walking away that night, knowing that he had determined that this was the right thing to do before God. Some of us are going to not be believed, brothers and sisters. Some of us are going to be falsely accused. Some of us are going to jump to defend ourselves. Mary just told the truth, and that was all. And do you know, brothers and sisters, how desperate that situation was? It required divine intervention to step in and to save Mary and to save her integrity. And Joseph's sleeping at night and he's awoken by a dream. Fear not, Joseph. And we read that yesterday, didn't we? You want to know who the father is of that child that Mary is carrying? God is the father. You imagine, you know how the psalm says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. There will be a time, if you are ever in that situation, where God will make the truth plain in his own time. He will come and rescue you from false accusation, from unfair treatment. He did it through divine intervention because it was the purpose of God that that should be so. And you imagine the next morning, Joseph at the crack of dawn, getting up and racing to Mary. How he would feel tears of joy, tears of remorse and then joy streaming down their faces as they came to see the divine hand working through the challenges of life that they would encounter as a result of this situation, brothers and sisters, that was completely beyond human reality. Too hard to believe. So, do everything you possibly can to save a marriage, because God does. And that's what we learn from this record, as Matthew is at pains to tell us, I just want you to know that he's not Joseph's son. All of this is evidence, because that was Joseph's initial reaction. He took no ownership of that pregnancy. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled of the prophet who said, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, as we saw yesterday. And that drama, brothers and sisters, was how Matthew records the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, as we have considered. So let's come to Luke chapter 2, and we'll commence at verse 21, which is the record of Mary and Joseph attending the temple at the circumcision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Okay, so here we are, Luke 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law, verse 22, of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now that expression, according to the law, turn this on and hopefully it'll work. Well, that's okay. Is an expression that is emphasized by Luke in this record. She was purified according to the law of Moses, verse 22. Presented Jesus to Yahweh as it is written in the law of the Lord, verse 23. Offered sacrifice, which is set in the law of the Lord, verse 24. The parents brought in the child Jesus to the temple to do for him after the custom of the law, verse 27. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, verse 39. So we can see the emphasis in the record of Joseph, a just man, a righteous man. So we're not in any way diminishing his integrity and his faithfulness. But everything was done that our Lord Jesus Christ might be brought up under the manner of Yahweh's law, which defined righteousness as we know. Joseph was a just man. We don't have time to deal with Joseph, but of course we know he was a righteous man. Matthew 1 verse 19 confirms for us that it was as a result of his sense of righteousness that he determined divorce was the right course of action. Our righteousness is if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, as he hath commanded us. That was the motivation behind Joseph and, of course, his family, who, as we know, went yearly up to the Passover together as a family. When the law only required males to appear before Yahweh, it was their custom as a family to be at the Passover and at the feasts of Yahweh together as a family. That was a family tradition, a wonderful example. And his spiritual leadership, no doubt, was necessary as he complimented Mary in the raising of Jesus. Now, in verse 24, they came to offer a sacrifice according to that which was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, that is a very insightful statement about the poverty of Joseph and Mary as a couple. Because the pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons was not what was prescribed under the law for the offering required for the birth of a son and the purification of the mother. And here's the language of Leviticus 12 verse 8. If she be not able, that's very strong language, isn't it? If she be not able. The RV translates that, if her means suffice not for a lamb, ESV, and if she cannot afford a lamb. This was a concession for those people that could not afford the lamb that was required for the sacrifice. Then she will bring two turtle doves, two young pigeons, one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So her purification could be affected as a result of the fact that she had borne a male child by virtue of two sacrifices. And those sacrifices, the burnt offering first mentioned, and then the sin offering, would help a mother appreciate that the first and foremost thing she needed to do to raise a child, in this case a man child, was to dedicate him fully to Yahweh. And secondarily, to be mindful that that child was a bundle of propensities prone to sin and needed to appreciate that it was in need of redemption and forgiveness. And not to think that it was a little angel and could do no wrong. And so by virtue of these sacrifices, it would be brought home to a mother and a father in the purification sacrifices that that was what was necessary to raise a child for God. But they were poor, of poor means. It's very evident in their record that that's the case. And later, James, of course, who's the firstborn son of Joseph and Mary, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think in these comments in James 2, verse 1 to 6, reflected on family life as he was growing up. And we know these words well. My brethren, don't have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Because if there comes one in your assembly, a man with a gold ring, goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and you respect him with the gay clothing, aren't you partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? And he knew that God had chosen Mary. Deliberately, not accidentally. This wasn't a deficiency. He deliberately chose the poor of this world who are rich in faith. I'm sure James is thinking about his mother and sisters and brothers like her, and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to them that love him. But you have despised the poor. And what an exhortation for us, brothers and sisters. And I'm not in any way suggesting that we should try and make ourselves poor to look like we're pious. I mean, we can't be lazy and we can't waste money and we can't be greedy. There are biblical principles that govern how we manage our finances. But if you happen to be poor, that is not a deficiency in God's eyes, brothers and sisters. If you don't have the means, that doesn't mean you're a lesser vessel that God can use for his service. And what are the necessary things? Paul tells us in this exhortation, and we sometimes think, you know, these are all the necessities. Paul says there's only two necessities that we really need. Like, really need. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you've got enough food to eat, and you've got enough clothes to wear, be content. That's amazing. Because we would have had, you know, food, clothing and shelter, wouldn't we? But of course, our Lord Jesus Christ had nowhere to lay his head. And he wasn't the only one, brothers and sisters, that had temporary accommodation. He only had the necessities. And for us who are very wealthy and are very well financially provided for, it is really a good reality check for us to stop and think, are all of those things necessary? And when God provides circumstances for us to be deprived of some of those things, we can tend to complain, can't we? And yet the necessities, the bare necessities, were what God chose to raise his son. Isn't that amazing that God was prepared to say this would be a good family? And not just that poverty was a negative and they ticked some boxes but not all. James has just told us God made a specific choice and poverty was one of the checklists that met his criteria. He's chosen the poor of this world. because they're rich in faith. And so we come back to the record and we see as they come to the temple, and we've just come now to verse 25. They come to the temple to do for the Lord according to the law, and behold, this is noteworthy. There came a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came, guided by the Spirit, in the temple, when there was thousands of people that passed through that temple every day, guided by the Spirit. That's the couple. That's the baby Simeon over there. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. Isn't that amazing language? They came in for one purpose and God had something else in mind and guided this man to find them, to identify this babe. And as they took him in to meet the divine requirements for the law of Moses to be fulfilled, Simeon takes him out of their hands for a higher and more blessed purpose. He took him up in his arms, verse 28, and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, Jesus, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. What an amazing interaction this was. Now let's just consider that just for a moment. Now, Simeon, I believe, and Anna must have known about the 70 weeks prophecy. I'm going to suggest that they must have known. The faithful must have known. That prophecy was written by the faithful, and it was actually known by the wise men in the East. So they had to have known. Maybe Mary even knew the 70 weeks prophecy. And I'm thankful for the committee having arranged a special study on the 70 weeks prophecy for us, so we don't have to deal with that in our Mary studies, but we have kindly had that facilitated for us through the services of our brother Tim, who's done a beautiful job thus far. So I'm anxiously waiting for the next study. But the salvation that Simeon could see in this little babe, Psalm 98 verse 2 and 3, Yahweh has made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. This is the Gentiles. He's remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Simeon, unlike the Jews of his day, understood that the gospel was always intended to reach the Gentiles. In fact, the blessing to Abraham was such that through Abraham and his seed, all the families of the earth might be blessed. Few understood that. And that was going to get the Lord into a lot of hot water, as we know, because he not only understood that, he embraced that and lived that. Isaiah 42 verse 6, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness. This is messianic language, isn't it? About Yahweh calling his son in righteousness. I will hold your hand, I'll keep you, and I will give you for a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. Simeon knew his Bible. Isaiah 49 verse 6, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. That would be such a small thing. That it would be a light thing. I'm going to give you a much bigger task. I'm going to give you for a light to the Gentiles that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. I want you to note that, because when we come to the synagogue in Nazareth, that's going to be a very, very, very hard message for the neighbors and acquaintances of our Lord to receive. So Simeon understood that the Gentiles because he mentions, you see, in verse 32, the Gentiles before Israel. Joseph and Mary would have struggled to understand the sense of this because this was not very well known in the nation. But it was true prophetically, and it was sadly the case that the Jews, of course, rejected Messiah, and so the Gentiles were the ones that in that time, as Paul tells us in Romans, accepted the call of the gospel while blindness in part happened to Israel. But of course, we thankfully have the committee arranging another subject to support this study, and that is the ultimate conversion, because of course a deliverer will come out of Zion and turn ungodliness from Jacob, and so all Israel shall be saved. However, we just want to focus now on the words of Simeon now that were directed to Mary in verse 34 and 35. Simeon blessed them, and I believe that this would have been the priestly blessing of Numbers chapter 6, which we sing in those beautiful hymns, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee." And he said, in verse, it blessed them and said to Mary his mother, so these words now directed to Mary, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." So you see the order of events. The result of his first advent is going to be the fall of Israel. But ultimately they're rising again. Of course, the restoration prophecies talk about the restoration of the nation who were seen as a valley of dry bones, which were brought back to life. The fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Just like Ahaz spoke against the sign when Isaiah came to him and gave him that sign even though he didn't want it. This is a sign that's going to be spoken against, and we'll see that as we pursue our studies. But he was set, and the word set means to lay as a foundation. And Peter refers to that by quoting two scriptures, Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. And the word lay is our Greek word for foundation. He's set, and that's the idea of the word. He's set down as a foundation, and upon him people are going to fall and people are going to be established. And of course, those two prophecies tell us that he was not going to be received at his first advent. And you know, brothers and sisters, and young people, this will be developed in our studies. There was a national expectation that at his first advent, he would take the kingdom, set up the kingdom, and free them from Roman domination. That was public opinion, and that went right through the ecclesia, because even the apostles had that expectation. He was going to be a sign spoken against. In verse 35, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." We want to spend the balance of our time just looking at what this sword refers to. I'm sure most of you would be aware that the word sword here is the Greek word rompheia. There's two Greek words for sword. Both words describe swords that are military weapons that are used to kill people. No question. The short sword wielded with one hand, the machera, is a short sword. It kills people. It's used for that purpose. It's what it's made for. The rompheia is the large sword that has a very long blade that's wielded by two hands and could just, because of its length, slice a person in half. Now, we need a biblical definition of what Simeon is referring to by the use of this word rompheia. And it's not easy because Luke never uses this word ever again. In fact, it's never used anywhere in the entire New Testament outside of the book of Revelation. Only other place you'll find this word, rompheia. And it's used of divine judgment, discernment, and punishment. 100% effective. Here's two references from the Apocalypse. One's the man of the one. So this is Christ and his ecclesia perfected as they go forward to judge the nations, righteously judge the nations. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's the word rompheia. Revelation 2 verse 16, this is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to the ecclesia in Pergamos. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So we've got a connection now between sword and mouth. And the other references are all there. That's the only other place where you'll find the word rompheia. So we want to understand then what is Simeon intending Mary to understand by this expression. Another thing that will help us understand the meaning of his words is looking at what the sword will do. A sword will pierce through. This is the action of the sword. So let's put the sword aside for a moment. What would the sword do? It would pierce through. Now that word we do find somewhere else. It's the Greek word diērchome. And it's used in Luke 4 verse 30. That's the incident of the Lord in the synagogue of Nazareth. And it's the word that describes him at the brow of the hill, passing right through the crowd. That's the word. That's what the sword would do. And we're going to deal with that when we look at the synagogue of Nazareth incident, because the thoughts of many hearts were revealed on that day. When the Lord wielded the sword of his mouth and it was not well received because he spoke about the Gentiles receiving the truth because blindness in part had happened to Israel in the days of two prophets that preceded him, Elijah and Elisha. But the expression pass through is what the sword would do. It would pass right through her soul, thoroughly, completely. And it would be painful. But it would bring her to the point of conversion, because it was measured by grace. And I believe that Simeon is referring to the words of Isaiah 49, because Simeon combines Mary and the sword in this scripture. Listen, O isles unto me, and hearken ye people from far. Yahweh hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of the mother, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hath hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. So I am proposing to you, brothers and sisters, that the piercing of the sword that would go right through the soul of Mary was the words that the Lord would address to her. And there's five words, because they're measured by grace. And they were designed, brothers and sisters, to save by grace. And these are the five sword thrusts, painful sword thrusts, that would pierce through the soul of Mary, and the thoughts of many hearts would be exposed by those words. And we're going to consider them in the course of our studies, God willing, in the balance of our studies. And we know only too well, and I know this is a reference to the word machera, but the principle of the sword is nonetheless the same. We know that the word of God, which is one of the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, is quick, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, because it pierces even to the dividing asunder of what is motivated by the flesh and what is motivated by the spirit, and goes even deeper to the joints and marrow, joints which can be seen externally as they move, but marrow which cannot be seen, the inner workings, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the words would do as they were addressed to Mary, which we'll consider in the balance of our studies. Now, so hopefully that will introduce the five sword thrusts, and I don't need to tell you, the English language affords us with the ability to be clever with the God's sword or God's word, because it's one and the same thing. And that's the icon that will signal to you that we're dealing with one of the five sword thrusts, which I've got on slides so that we're keyed in so we get all five. Okay, so let's just move from Simeon now to Anna, the prophetess, in verse 36 in the remainder of our time. Well, we don't have a lot of time, do we? Because we need to finish in 4 minutes. I'm just going to skip through this, but I'm sure you appreciate that that Anna was another one of those incredible women, a woman who was continually speaking about the good news to any who would listen, to all them, verse 38, that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Not everyone did, but some did. And how were they looking for redemption, brothers and sisters, other than understanding the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel chapter 9? How else? They were in expectation of Messiah because they understood that prophecy. To all them that looked for redemption, because the Redeemer would come to Zion. And not to anybody in Zion, brothers and sisters. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh, because they are sensitive to sin. As our brother Tim has shown us in the prayer of Daniel. And that's the reason why Gabriel came to him with this divine solution in the 70 weeks prophecy. As for me, this is my covenant with them. With who? With those that look for salvation and redemption in Jerusalem. Saith Yahweh, my spirit that is upon thee, my words which I've put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth. And she, we read, she spake of him unto all that look for redemption in Israel, and she served God with fastings and prayers night and day continually. And the words of Yahweh did not depart out of Anna's mouth, nor out of the mouth of her seed, nor out of the mouth of her seed's seed. That is, spiritually speaking, saith Yahweh, from henceforth, even forever. And Anna and Simeon represent the beautiful response of spiritually educated brothers and sisters, senior though they were, that understood the prophecies of the scriptures and were in expectation of Messiah. So, lessons for us. Oops. Those who are watching the signs of the times and know the more sure word of prophecy, there will be no doubt when it will be fulfilled. Remember the words of Paul? But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh. And as our brother Tim has been emphasizing, that's why we need to study the 70 weeks prophecy and understand the word of prophecy. Otherwise, the events that we see will make no sense and will not connect us with an expectation of the coming redemption in Jerusalem. If you feel like a nobody from nowhere, with God you are destined for unimaginable greatness. And I know we intended to talk about the way in which the shepherds brought back the news of the angelic visitation to make Mary realize that this little story of her and Joseph in this little manger of people that were not accommodated by this world was viewed and made magnificent by the whole host of heaven, because God has chosen the weak things and the things that are despised in this world. And Mary was, of course, one of those. And we can be too, brothers and sisters. Poverty is despised. It always was, but not by God. He deliberately chose a poor family as the best equipped to raise his son. If we allow it, the word of God cuts deep with surgical precision to remove what needs to be cut off from what needs to be saved. Finally, our children are God's, and we are raising them for his grand and eternal purpose, because they too will be kings and priests in his kingdom.